Good morning, brothers and sisters. Grab a Bible and turn to Malachi chapter 1. Today we're going to be starting a new sermon series. Malachi was written around 100 years after the Israelites returned from exile, and it's chronologically the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is a book intended for when life does not go as planned. When the Israelites returned from Babylon, they had great expectations for the future. God would establish a new kingdom, they would have a new temple, they would obey God's laws, and they would live in prosperity. But as you might remember from our series on Nehemiah, that didn't work out. By the end of Nehemiah, everything had gone wrong. The temple had been rebuilt, but it was so much smaller than the previous temple that the elders who saw it wept aloud. Rather than having their own kingdom, they were still subject to the Persians. Rather than obedience to God, they continued committing the same sins. Rather than prosperity, they had poverty. By the time of Malachi, a few generations have passed since Nehemiah, and nothing has changed. They were dealing with a severe case of unmet expectations, and in response to that, they slowly stopped caring. They no longer brought their offerings to the temple. They began treating God casually and with irreverence. They openly questioned and challenged him. God didn't care about them, so they didn't care about him. How do you respond when your expectations are not met? When life goes wrong, what do you do? The answer to that question will largely define your life, because life will be full of unmet expectations. God will, on many occasions, give us trials that we would never have asked for. How do we respond when crisis comes? That is what the book of Malachi is about. Each of these opening passages addresses one of our responses to hardships. Malachi shows the way that we will be tempted to respond, the way we often respond, and then teaches us the wise and biblical response. And the first of those responses, the one that we'll be looking at today, is perhaps the most important, and I think it hits the closest to home. We will be tempted to question God's love. Now, before we say anything further, let's read through the opening lines of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? As God begins the book, he knows the Israelites are living in the midst of hardship. And so the very first words out of his mouth are to affirm his love for them. I have loved you. God knows that in a situation where life is hard, what they need most is to know that he still loves them. The physical hardships are not a sign that he has forsaken them. And so God opens the book by affirming his love. But they don't accept that. In fact, they respond by challenging God's claim. How have you loved us? They're saying, really, God? Do you really love us? Because I'm looking around and we're suffering. Life is painful. Can you really claim to love us if you treat us like this? It's a case of action speaking louder than words. Sure, God is telling them that he loves them, but they don't see that lived out. When they look around, they don't see the evidence of that love, and so they challenge him to back up his claim. How have you loved us? What have you actually done for us? Questioning God's love is the first response to hardship that Malachi tackles, and it's probably the one that hits the closest to home. Just in general, there's never been a time of greater skepticism about the love of God. Many people are atheists explicitly because when they see the evil in the world, they cannot believe that there is a loving God. With globalization and technology, we're exposed to the evils from all around the world. We hear about everything on the news. In school, we learn about the evils from across all history. Gone are the days where you could live just hearing about the events in your own local village. Now more than ever, we know the cruelty that permeates the world. And in the midst of all that suffering, how do we go out there and tell a hurting, bitter world that God is love? How do we preach a merciful God to people who are so disillusioned and hurt and not have it ring hollow, naive, and out of touch? But it's not just on a global scale, it's in our own lives too. When we face disaster, heartbreak, pain, we will question God's love too. We are hurting, we are in pain. It's been one unfair turn after another. And in our hearts, we're thinking, really, God? Again? Is this how you're going to treat me? Do you really love me? Because you sure don't act like it. Again, actions speak louder than words. And sometimes God's actions seem to say that he is determined to break us. In some ways, being a Christian makes trials easier because we have eternal hope. But it also makes trials harder. Because when bad turns to worse, we can't just say, well, I was just unlucky. We know that one way or another, God is in control. And so for every bad thing that happens, we have to look at him and go, why did you allow that? And if we've reached a level of maturity in our faith, then part of us deep down knows, of course God has loved me. He's given me all these spiritual blessings. I know I should feel grateful about that. I should feel my current trials are nothing compared to what I will receive. And yet I don't feel like that, because those spiritual blessings are far in the future, and I'm hurting right here and now. Even when our mind knows the truth, our heart still aches. And so we ask, do you really love me? How have you loved me? As I break further with each passing day, and you stand by doing nothing, can you really look me in the eyes and tell me that you love me? I think we can all acknowledge that, on the one hand, that is supremely arrogant to challenge the God of the universe with a question like that. And yet, it doesn't come from a place of arrogance. It comes from a place of deep pain and heartache. And I think that's why God responds as he does in Malachi. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't zap them with lightning. Rather, he answers their question. You want to know how I have loved you? Okay, I will tell you. And that brings us to our first point. We must define God's love on God's terms. The reason that Israel was asking this question was because they were basing God's love on their own standard of measurement. They expected God's love would fit into their man-made box. God's love means material blessings. God's love means Israel will be free from Persia. God's love means military and political success. And sometimes that's what God's love for them looked like, but not always. Right now, those things weren't present. So did that mean God didn't love them? No, because those worldly, fleeting blessings were not what defined his love. Verse 2, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. That's a strange verse, but here's the point of it. God is saying, you want to talk about love? Who are my chosen people? Who have I saved from their sins? Who have I given eternal life? What we must understand about this verse is that God is not so much talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals, but as representatives of their respective nations. Jacob represents Israel, Esau represents Edom. I don't think this is so much saying that God specifically hated Esau as a person. It's saying he chose Israel and rejected Edom. Jacob and Esau were both the children of Isaac and Abraham. Either could have been God's chosen people. And in fact, Esau was the eldest, so we would expect it would have been him. But God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. He loved Israel. He hated Edom. See, God is redefining his love according to his own terms. Yes, sometimes material blessings would be present, but at the end of the day, that was not what God's love was about. God's love was that he took people who were so unworthy, so sinful, and yet he chose them and gave them salvation. In order to understand the verse, we have to ask ourselves, what did Jacob do to deserve being chosen over Esau? What did Israel do to deserve being chosen over Edom? Absolutely nothing. There is no reason why God should have chosen Israel. And we read that and go, that's not fair. It's so arbitrary. How could God hate Edom? That's the wrong question. The real question is, how could God love Israel? The point here is that no one deserves to be God's people. No one deserves to inherit salvation. The situation is extremely unfair, but it's not unfair that he hates Edom. It's unfair that he loves anyone at all. We did a Bible study series on Judges, and we're doing a Bible study series on Numbers. Those two books alone show you just how wayward Israel was, and that's not even touching the period of the kings. They grieved God so deeply, so many times. They were beyond a lost cause. And yet he never gave up on them. As completely unfair as it was, God kept loving them. He disciplined them when they wandered. He protected them when they were attacked. He forgave them when they repented. He lived among them. He blessed them. He loved them. "How have I loved you?" God says. "What do you think I've been doing all this time? The fact that I chose you as my people, the fact that you are still my people after everything you have done, that is my love." No one deserved to be saved, and Israel least of all, and yet God chose them. They became the nation through which he would redeem the entire world. God's love is not so cheap that it can be chalked up to temporary blessings. God's love is eternal salvation, so undeserved, so unfair, and yet he does it anyway. He gives eternal life to people who are so unworthy simply because he loves them. How has God loved you? How has he loved the hurting and lost world out there? To answer that question, God will do only one thing. He will point to the cross. He will point to Jesus Christ hanging upon that cross, dying for our sins. "Who are my children? Who are my chosen people? Who are those I have died to save?" God knows that actions speak louder than words. And so to prove how much he loved us, the living God died. If you want to see the evidence of God's love for you, you need look no further than Calvary, where you will find the God of the universe bleeding, suffering, dying, and screaming in agony on the cross, all for your sake. "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." We think that's unfair. How about the cross? In the New Testament, it's no longer Jacob and Esau. It is you and Jesus. From upon that cross, Jesus says to you, "You are now loved because I have become hated. You are chosen because I am now forsaken. You will live because I now die." In the New Testament, this verse becomes, "You I have loved, Jesus I have hated." That is unfair, more than we could ever know. God loved broken people like us. He adopted us as his children. He purchased us from sin at the cost of his own life. What did we do to be chosen? What did we do to deserve Jesus' death? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is the greatest injustice in the history of the world. The holy God died for our sins. How has God loved us? We are his children, and we are still his children, even after how often we have broken his heart. God says to you this morning, "My child, even though you are so weak, so unworthy, so sinful, I love you. I treasure you. You are more valuable to me than all of creation put together. And yes, sometimes you will be in pain, and it breaks my heart to allow that more than you could know. But I will do that because those very sufferings are forging you into the beautiful daughter, the beautiful son of mine, who will rest in my arms for eternity in peace and bliss and joy." Please understand this. Not one single Christian will have a single word of complaint the moment Jesus returns. Not one. When the heavens are torn open and Jesus Christ descends upon the clouds, shining with the glory of 1,000 blazing suns, we will not spare a single thought for the trials of this world. we will fall flat on our face and say, "Thank you for saving me." When we meet our Savior face to face and we see that the eternal, almighty God has scars through his hands, a wound in his side, whip marks down his back, thorns stabbed through his head, not one person will question his love. On that day, we will not ask, "How have you loved me?" We will ask, "How could you love me?" There, in his all-consuming holiness, we will tremble, knowing that every little sin we brushed off was unspeakably evil to God. We will understand just how much we have been forgiven. And we will see our Savior, who somehow loved this miserable wretch so much that he died for me. And we will weep before him, broken by the depth of his love for us. How have you loved us? The cross is God's love. First point, we must define God's love on God's terms. Second point, we cannot see the whole picture, and so we cannot judge. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, "Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins." But this is what the Lord Almighty says, "They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.'" In this passage, God is expanding their horizons. They are focused on their situation here and now, but God is forcing them to step back and see the bigger picture. See, God is not just sovereign over what happens to Israel. He's sovereign over what happens to Edom, and by extension, all the nations. They can't begin to grasp his plans. He's not just working in their local communities. He was at work in the entire world. And not just here and now. By going all the way back to Jacob and Esau in the previous verse, he shows that he's been sovereign over all of history, working out his plan from the very beginning. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. That phrase is the key here. They were looking at their specific situation in this specific village, in this specific year, but God is working across the entire planet, across all of history. In these verses, by mentioning Edom, God is giving them just a small glimpse of that plan being worked out. Over 1,000 years ago, for reasons they could never know, he chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And now, because of that, Israel was restored after their captivity, and Edom was not. Edom had been similarly devastated by the Babylonians and Persians, but they wouldn't ever return to what they once were. God was working in both nations, but he worked in Israel to restore and in Edom to scatter. And that's because Israel was needed for the plan of salvation, while Edom wasn't. So the people of Edom would remain dispersed and disparate, however hard they tried to rebuild, and Edom would be forgotten. And all that comes back to one decision by God over 1,000 years earlier, when he chose Jacob over Esau. Neither Jacob nor Esau had any idea that these small events in their lives would eventually determine the fate of nations and alter the course of history. But God sees the entire scope of history, and right from the start, he's been working everything out according to his designs. Through the lives and actions of every person, he has been weaving a grand tapestry composed of billions upon billions of interconnected threads, all coming together perfectly. If even a single thread were out of place, the entire tapestry would unravel. It's a level of complexity that no human could even begin to fathom. Just as Jacob and Esau had no ideas the way that God was weaving them into that tapestry, the Israelites in Malachi's day had no idea what God was doing. They saw a single thread in that tapestry, their individual life, and from that single thread, they conclude, this tapestry is hideous. They judged God. You haven't loved us. You are a cruel God. We see what you're doing. We understand your plans for us, and we judge you as an unloving, uncaring God. What God does in this passage is expand their perspective. He's saying, you have no idea what I'm really doing. Do not judge my plan when you can see only the tiniest fraction of it. Wait and see how it all plays out. And when it does, you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And by the way, that key phrase comes up just a few verses later. See, right here, God is working outside Israel's borders for judgment. But that's just one specific example. The point of the passage is not to say God works within Israel for blessing, and he works among the nations for punishment. Look at the next time this phrase comes up, in verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations. God was also working among the nations for restoration and hope. Eventually, he says, there would come a day when people all across the world would worship God. Salvation would be open to the Gentiles, and God's name would be praised in every language known to man. And if it's not obvious just from looking around this room, that day has come. Malachi is exactly describing our world today. The gospel has gone to the very ends of the earth. Scripture has been translated into just about every language on the planet. Today, in every single time zone, people are worshiping and praising God. I guarantee you, those Israelites could not have imagined this future. Gentiles worshiping God, those pagan, godless, idolatrous nations. When they read this verse, they probably thought, fine, maybe a handful of people from each nation wind up believing, but that's it. They could not imagine that right here, on a continent they didn't know existed, speaking a language that was 1,000 years from even beginning to take shape, in one building, people of all different races and backgrounds, ages and walks of life, would be gathered together singing praises to the Lord. And that's not to mention that millions of church services are streamed online or recorded, using technology they could not have fathomed, so that anyone can worship God anytime, anywhere. The Israelites of Malachi's day could not have imagined this reality. And that is exactly the point God is trying to make. They can't fathom what he is doing. They have a tiny, microscopic piece of the puzzle, and they are trying to judge God. How have you loved us? Consider this from God's perspective. Remember, he is outside of time and space. What does that mean? It means he's currently with us in this building, and he is currently with King David, listening to him compose psalms. He's currently walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He's currently with us in heaven after we die. God is outside of time. He sees all of eternity at once. Right as we speak, he is working in the lives of billions upon billions of people. Every person who has ever lived and will ever live across all of history, in every last corner of the planet, and potentially in the future across multiple planets, if we take to the stars. And here you have one Israelite from one village in one small lifetime who says, God, I know enough to judge you. You're doing things wrong. I know how to do it better. That is ridiculous. And yet it's exactly what we do as well. Our perspective is no broader than the Israelites. We have our tiny lifetime, one little thread in this infinite tapestry, and we hold up that thread and judge God. Why are you letting me suffer? You're not a loving God. We cannot fathom what God is doing. We are in no position to judge him. We think that an Israelite couldn't imagine this gathering here today. Well, this is nothing compared to the fullness of God's plan for eternity. If the Israelites couldn't even fathom this, then we are 10,000 times further from understanding the whole plan of God. We don't know why he does certain things. We don't know why he chose Jacob. We don't know why he sends this trial or that trial into our lives. When we focus on our lives, it seems like we have a pretty good basis on which to judge him. He hasn't been treating me fairly. But this passage says, "Great is the Lord beyond the borders of my life, beyond the borders of your life." God is working across all eternity. He is infinite. We are finite. We cannot judge. So, 2 points from today's passage. First, we must define God's love on God's terms. How has God loved us? The cross. His love is not defined by temporary material blessings, but by eternal salvation. And second, we cannot see the whole picture, and so we cannot judge. We have one tiny thread in an infinite tapestry. We can't begin to imagine the full plan of God. Ultimately, all we can do is trust him that this will work out and that this tapestry will turn out well. But you know what? I think that a God who bears nail marks in his hands and a wound in his side is probably worth trusting. Yes, we can't see the whole picture. We can't see the future, but we can see Jesus. We see God himself upon the cross, dying for us. That is his promise that he loves us. That is his promise that the tapestry he is weaving will be beautiful. When we doubt God's love, Jesus is the answer. When trials come and pain and despair threaten to crush us, look to the cross. Look to Jesus. His tears, his anguish, his love will provide us our answer.